Welcome and glad to have you, members and regular attenders. Welcome back. So good to see you. We are in week three now of a series that we have called Impossible, looking at some of these seemingly impossible realities about the identity and the nature of Jesus. And we've been working through so far over the past couple of weeks the Gospel of Luke. This week, we're going to be shifting over to the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you have a copy of the Bible with you, you can open up to Matthew or flip there on your phone or whatever you've got with you. We always have the text on the screens for you. We have an app as a church, LifePoint Ohio app. You can follow along with text there. I want to preface this with a little bit of context, just briefly. The book of Matthew is the first book in what we refer to as the New Testament. The New Testament is the record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then the birth of the church. The church is not buildings. The church is a people. And so it's the beginning of that story and how the kingdom of God expands, grows, and develops through people who have been rescued from death, like me and like you, through faith in Christ. That's the story of the New Testament. Now, prior to the first book of the New Testament, which is referred to as the gospel or the good news account of Matthew, and Matthew is saying this is the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Prior to his book, there's 400 years of silence in Israel. 400 years where prior to that point, consistently, God would rise up what is called prophets, or there'd be a king in Israel. There would be this consistent message from God, this leadership of God directly speaking through his prophets to his people. But then at some point that stops, and there's silence, and there's waiting, and there's stillness, and there's darkness, and there's anticipation for what is to come. And Matthew breaks into the silence of that 400 years with what I would feel confident in saying. I almost said bet, but I figured I probably shouldn't say that from the stage. What I would feel confident in saying is one of the most skimmed over and ignored passages in the entire New Testament. All right, that's where Matthew's going to start. And so I'm going to read this passage, and as I read, you may begin to understand why it is I'm going to say that this is the most skimmed over text in the New Testament, okay? And so we're going to begin in verse 1 of the book of Matthew. I'm going to go ahead and read a bunch of verses. So if you fall asleep, wake up at the end. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Still with me? And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, I know you caught that one, and this and his brothers at that time of the deportation to Babylon. But wait, there's more. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now you might begin to understand why I say this is the most skipped over passage in the New Testament. You open up the book of Matthew and you're like, all right, chapter 2. Or maybe we read verse 17, maybe. We say, oh, okay, great, 14 generations, yeah, got it. And so the question to me at least becomes, why cut into 400 years of silence with this list of name after name after name after name after name. What's the purpose? What's the point? Why is this the strategy? Why is this the way in which God, speaking through the disciple Matthew, chooses to break the silence of the narrative of Scripture? And in this, we need to be reminded of context and audience. We talk about this often. When you're reading the Scriptures, it's helpful to understand who are they writing to? Why are they writing to them? Over the past couple of weeks, we've spent extensive time as we looked at the Gospel of Luke asking, who is it he's writing to and for what purpose? And we saw in Luke chapter 1, he writes to his friend Theophilus, who we believe to be a Gentile, and he's writing to Theophilus saying, I'm going to give you an orderly account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus so that what? You will have certainty. It was on the tip of your tongue. So you'd have certainty over that which you have been taught about Jesus. Matthew, though, is not writing to a primarily Gentile audience. Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish or Israelite audience. And the reason we know that is because he starts with this. This is critical. And it should magnify Jesus to us. And so my desire this morning for us is to see Jesus more fully, to worship him more fully, and to just adore him for the wonder that he is. And so with all of that in mind, I want to pray for us, ask that the Lord would do what only he can do as we engage in these Scriptures, because I know in my own flesh, in my own strength, in my own power, in my own knowledge, I lack. But by the Holy Spirit of God, I desire that he would illuminate us, enlighten us, to help us to understand and then apply and see Jesus more fully. So with that in mind, let's pray, ask the Lord for his help. Father, please, as we open your Scriptures and as we read these words that you have chosen to give us to break the silence of the 400 years, help us to understand. Help us to see you, Jesus, more fully and more completely. Help us to worship you and surrender our lives to you, Jesus, because you are worthy. You're worthy of it all. We trust you. We love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray, for the glory of Christ that I pray. Amen. I want to go back once again to verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the book of the genealogy, it really means the history of. The history of. And so in this, I think what is helpful for us and critical really for us to understand, this is actually really the only start that makes sense to this particular audience. See, when it comes to genealogies, I think, culturally speaking, we have a fascination with them. There's a reason websites like Ancestry.com exist. You go on and you try and look back in your history to see maybe if there's somebody noteworthy or something interesting. But studies show that the average American can only trace their genealogical record about 5 to 7 generations, which gets them maybe to 1800. Maybe. Some, if you've got, great-grandma is passionate about this, and she maybe tracked it back to the 1600s, maybe, which is cool. Some, if you're of like the royal family, you can track back to like the 1200s or 1300s, but then come the Dark Ages, and you're getting nothing out of the Dark Ages. And the reason that's not that big of a deal, the reason that doesn't really matter to us, is because, as I said before, it's a fascination. It's not essential. It's interesting. It's not critical. The exact opposite of that is true for the Israelites, or for the Jews. Their place within the people, within the community, as a member of the people of God in the Old Covenant, was actually dependent upon their ability to track their genealogical records back to Abraham. It's actually fascinating. It was absolutely dependent that they would, it was critical that they would be able to do this. Now, again, the question becomes, well, why is that? Why was that so critical? Well, to answer that question, we've got to go back into the book of Genesis, and we've got to look into Genesis 17. There's several different places that God says similar things to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 is really a key one, but we're going to go to 17 because it summarizes, I think, most of the promises that God gives to Abraham. Genesis 17, God speaking to, at this point, his name is Abram, so don't be thrown off by that. God says this, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly, Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, that you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." That's critical. "To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, as you then look at the narrative of Scripture begin to ripple out from this moment, what you see is Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, miraculously conceive, and they have a son named Isaac. There's some other stuff in there that's super messed up. They have Isaac. Isaac then has a son named Jacob. Jacob then has 12 sons. Those 12 sons, they end up going to Egypt through Joseph, who is a savior type. Not the savior, but a savior type, points us to the savior. And what we see is they begin to multiply greatly, so much so that Pharaoh is afraid of this nation. What did God say? "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." God actually gave Abraham three promises. Number one, kings will come from you. We saw that. Great kings will come from you. Promise two, God will be the God of this people. That's a critical promise. And then three, he will give this people a land of their own. And so then as you look again through the narrative of history that ripples out from this moment, they're in Egypt, they're enslaved, they are a nation. They do fulfill one of the promises that God had given them, and yet it's flawed. It's not how it should be. They're enslaved. Well, then they're freed, they go into the wilderness, and they become an independent nation, in a sense, with God as their king, not Pharaoh. And so once again, we see, "I will make a great nation out of you, and I will be your God." It's like, okay, it's happening. God has rescued this nation, this people, and then it's continuing on. He says there'll be kings. And so once again, as you look at the narrative of Scripture, you have these things called judges first. Things get really confusing. You have prophets, you have priests, and then you have these judges, and then eventually we get kings and King Saul, and then in King David. And what we see, interestingly, is that all of these promises from God, of course, come to fruition. But yet they're still wanting. Yes, they're a great nation, but they rebel against God, they reject God, and enemy nations come and wipe them out and destroy them. Yes, kings come from them, but even the great King David falls epically, as we know, takes his friend's wife, has his friend killed. I mean, awful. And God says, "You will be my people," and he says there's a covenant that will last forever. A covenant is an unbreakable commitment. We have a hard time, I think, with covenant, because when the best example of covenant for us is marriage. But oftentimes we think of marriage like this thing that we can choose to participate in, or then at some point if we engage in that, we can choose to not participate in. And it fails to then reflect the way in which God designed the covenant to be. And I know there's so many nuances and things to that. God's design is for that to be a symbol and a picture of the everlasting covenant he makes with us. So all that being said, God makes good on these promises, and we see that, and yet we see it is flawed, it is lacking. Now, critically then, what had to happen in order for an Israelite or a Jew to be a part of these promises, to be a part of a people where kings would come from, to be a part of a people who would receive land, a part of a people who would be the covenant people of God, is they had to be able to trace their genealogical record back to Abraham. What's amazing is, after they get out of Egypt, they end up getting to this promised land that God gives them. And what happens is you see it divided up into these different tribes. There's a picture, just so you can sort of get an idea of what this looked like. And so this is the promised land that God said he would give to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years prior. Eventually they get there after Egypt, and these different colors represent how God sectioned off the land and gave them to the different tribes. Remember, the tribes are represented by the 12 sons of Jacob, who is called Israel. And so then, fascinatingly, if you could trace your lineage back to one of those 12 sons, you would have the right to be, if you were of the tribe of Reuben, it's like, well, no, I'm in the tribe of Reuben. I inherited this land. This is me. Can't do anything about it. What happens is that over time is sometimes people leave. Sometimes there's an invading army like the Babylonians, and they get carried out. And over time, what we see is this, and stick with me, this nation sticks to the critical nature of these genealogical records so much so that at one point, they're after the Babylonian, there's a whole bunch of details, there's these people that come back trying to be back a part of the land again, and they can't. And the reason why, we see it in Ezra chapter 2, verse, I think, 60-something. Ezra chapter 2, verse 60-something, hopefully, here in a second, and I'm the one who builds these slides, and so if they're messed up, then, you know, it's absolutely my fault. Okay, here we go. See, it's messed up. We got to get a better slide guy, which is me, to be clear. I'm the slide guy. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood, who returned to the promise. In this, what's happening is these people have been in exile, not by their choice. They go back to Israel. They say, hey, we're among the priests. And they're told, you don't have the right genealogical record. You can't participate. You're now viewed as unclean. And so I say all that to say, why does then Matthew begin this breaking into the silence of 400 years with this genealogical record? Well, I think clearly so that the Jewish audience who's reading this can see that Jesus meets the first and critical initial qualification to be the Messiah. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, and I'm going to explain that in a moment, he has to, at the bare minimum, be able to trace his genealogical record all the way back to Abraham, and he must be able to trace his genealogical record through David and through Judah. If he doesn't, he does not satisfy the requirements. He doesn't even matter. But what Matthew is proving, and these would have been verifiable records at the time, is that he does meet those requirements. And now consider then how critical this is from a historical and an experiential standpoint. Imagine you are a first century Jew, and what's happened prior to Jesus really bursting onto the scene, what has happened is over the past 400 years in this time of silence, there have been these Messiah types. And stick with me. Messiah means anointed one. It's the Hebrew for anointed one. The Greek translation for Messiah is Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying Christ is his last name. Christ is his title. If you would ask me that 10 years ago, I'd been like, yeah, I mean, it's Mary Christ and Joseph Christ. Like, no, Jesus Christ is a title that he fulfills, not a name that he's given. It's a critical difference. And so Christ, meaning Messiah, is the anointed one who will specifically deliver his people. Now, again, stick with me, that's a lot of details. Now, what's happening over the course of time is Israel is getting different notions in their mind about what deliver the people means, especially in this dark period of 400 years. Eventually, what happens within this time, in about 160 BC, and this is where I got to read from my notes because I don't have this history memorized, Jews found themselves under the Seleucid Empire and King Antiochus IV. And he had banned Jews from following the Torah and prevented them from attending the synagogue. And so essentially, there's this foreign leader who's preventing them from worshiping God in this 160 BC era, in this silent period. They were Greeks, and they would try to essentially Hellenize or make the Jews live the Greek way of life. But then along comes this family called the Maccabees. First, one of the Maccabees, who was a priest, kills a Greek soldier, and then eventually that leads to a revolt by the Jews against the Greeks, and amazingly, it is effective. The Israelites are able to gain their freedom from this Seleucid Empire, and they're able to live autonomously again. And so in the minds of the Israelites at that time, they're looking at the Maccabean family, and they're saying, that's the Messiah. They've delivered us from our oppressors. We're back in freedom. They've wiped out everybody, and the way in which they got that freedom was not through loving one another, it was through killing people. The way they gained freedom was through violence. Well, eventually the Maccabees, they fall out, and then comes, interestingly, more and more Messiah or Christ types. One of the most prominent, there's actually several mentioned in the New Testament. There was a guy named Judas the Galilean. He led a revolt in 6 CE, so around the time of Christ's birth. He led a revolt against Rome in response to the census. And he was saying, they're giving the census so they can tax us. We're a free nation under God. You can't tax us. And he leads this revolt, and these people are seeing this guy, and they're saying, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ who's going to rescue us. He then gets killed. Then there's a guy named Thaddeus, who's also mentioned in Acts chapter 5. Thaddeus claimed to be a prophet with the authority and the promise to split the Jordan. There's significance there. He draws a large following, and eventually he's beheaded by Rome. Sad story. Again, eventually we get to the Egyptian prophet, another guy who's mentioned in Acts 21. He leads thousands to the Mount of Olives, claims to be God, claims that God would cause Jerusalem's walls to fall, and then eventually Roman's troops crush him. All that to say, now imagine you've got this group of people saying, hey, we know the Christ, the true Messiah. And you've seen that failure and that failure and that failure and that failure. Your first response should be prove it. And so then the way Matthew is proving it is he's saying, look at the names. Look at the names and you will see that there is evidence that this is the true Messiah. And in connecting to David and connecting to Judah, what Matthew is doing is showing that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, he fulfills the promise that had been given to David that the Israelites were so desperately clinging to in their years of exile, in their years of oppression. We get it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says this, when your days, says God to David, are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. This is the messianic prophecy spoken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus that the Jews are looking to say, God, establish your kingdom, establish your throne. And what they get is failure after failure after failure until the one who actually does it. But he does it in all of the opposite ways that we think. He doesn't draw a sword and begin wiping out the Romans as much as the Israelites desire him to do that. He functions differently. He operates differently. He's gentle. He's lowly. He comes to establish not a physical kingdom here on earth today, but a spiritual kingdom that you and I enter in through faith. And we one day look forward to the physical kingdom that he will eventually bring. But it's about a spiritual kingdom. It's the reason in the Lord's Prayer we pray what? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done is saying your reign and rule in my life today as I live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. I think all that's pretty cool. And it shows us just how precise God is. And it shows us how exact Jesus needed to be. But then there's a little bit of a problem. I can only trace my family tree back so far. I don't know the names of my great-great-grandparents. Do you? And so suddenly it's like, well, what does this mean for me? Like, I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jewish national. I don't have the Israelite blood. I don't have the Israelite lineage. How then do I inherit these promises that the Messiah was ultimately going to bring into fruition? How do I be a part of the people where God is the God who will reign forever? How do I be a part of this people who's given this inheritance, which is a kingdom that we again enter in through faith, but we look forward to live in the future? How does that work? Well, here's what's really incredible. Again, all of this had to be traced back to Abraham, remember? If you couldn't trace your lineage back to Abraham, you were out. So what about for us? Here's how the Apostle Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3, he's writing to a Gentile, non-Jewish audience, and the Apostle Paul is going to say this, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Here's the key. just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here's what Paul's doing. He's saying all of this, it was actually pointing to the necessity of faith. Yes, there was the bloodline that had to be tracked in order for the Messiah to come. But after the Messiah, you and I, we don't have to trace our family lineage all the way from generation to generation to generation back to Abraham and therefore then back to God. We need to trace our family ancestry through Christ. It's Jesus and faith in him that connects us to Abraham, that therefore makes us inheritors and benefactors of the promises of God. It's faith. It's not works. It's not make sure you attend church so many times. You should be here. That's good. We need this. But your salvation is not dependent on the works that you do. Your salvation is not dependent on you attending 2 out of 3 weeks or 3 out of 4 or 1 out of 52. It's dependent on faith in Christ and faith alone. So through faith, just as Abraham was justified, what's justified mean? Justified means declared righteous. It does not mean that Abraham was perfect. He wasn't. But it means that he believed God. God gave him this insane promise. Was he was an old man, good as dirt. No offense. And he says, you're going to have a child with your wife who's old. And Abraham says, okay. And that's what makes Abraham viewed as righteous, because he believed God. And so then let's zoom out and we ask some of these questions. Okay, well, how does then all of this apply to me? Like, how do I work through this? Well, number one, are you connected to God through faith in Christ? That's first and foremost central. It's through the bloodline of Jesus. It's through his blood. Let me say it this way. It's through his blood on our account that we are then connected with God and therefore inheritors of the promises of God, that he would be our God forever. He will not forsake us or abandon us. And so do you have the blood of Christ on your account, or are you walking around in your own righteousness? And no matter how great of a person you are, and there are some incredible, incredible people in this room, no matter how great you are, you fall short. I fall short of God's righteous standard. I cannot stand in the presence of God and live in my own righteousness. I must stand in the righteousness of Christ as I stand in the presence of God, because God sees him in my place. And so where do you stand in relation to Jesus? Faith in Jesus is not, and I say this all the time, so forgive my redundancy, it's not acknowledging that Jesus existed. It's not saying, oh yeah, I believe he was a teacher and prophet and he was a good guy. Nope, that doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus is understanding that you need to be saved because of your sin, and it is then intentionally saying, Jesus, take the penalty and the punishment that my sin deserved. I have faith that you are a sufficient sacrifice and that you died in my place. Praise God. And if you've then taken that step, I think we then can take another step from a practical application standpoint. And as we're considering the historical context, and as we're considering this 400 years of silence, and as we're considering Matthew breaking into the silence with this genealogical record to prove the validity of this Messiah, which is the true one, there would have been a lot of people who would have put their trust in the false messiahs. There would have been a lot of people who would have said, oh, that guy, look at the revolt he's leading against Rome. I'm going to put my hope in that guy. And then that guy fell short. He looked good, maybe. Felt like that's what we needed. And I think in a similar way, what you and I can do is it's easy to place our hope in counterfeit messiahs. It's easy to place our hope in counterfeit saviors. Practically speaking, then what does that look like? I think it can be easy to look at circumstances as a savior. As long as my life looks like XYZ, as long as I'm a pretty good person, as long as I'm doing the things that I ought to be doing and not doing too many of the things that I ought not be doing, I'm going to trust that as my savior. And it might look good for a while. Just like, you know, maybe the Maccabees looked good for a while, or Thaddeus looked good for a while, or whomever. But eventually it comes crashing down and we realize that wasn't enough to satisfy our souls, and it certainly wasn't enough to save our souls. Maybe a counterfeit Savior you're looking at to deliver you. It's Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen, set apart one for the work of God, specifically in the case of Jesus, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Sometimes we think, well, if I have enough finances, that will deliver me from the bondage. You get what I'm saying here. It's so easy to place our hope and our trust in these things that will ultimately fall short and will not ultimately matter when we stand face to face with God. Scriptures tell us and promise us that it is appointed for all men to die once and then face judgment. Are we ready for that moment? Merry Christmas. But is there no more important thing to consider? When I face God someday, where do I stand? In whose righteousness do I stand? Mine or the Christ, the one who fulfilled all these things in my place? And so what we may need to do this morning is to place faith in Jesus for the first time. What we may need to do this morning is to confess where we have placed our faith in counterfeit messiahs, counterfeit saviors, counterfeit Christs, trusting those things to save us, to make us feel secure. And we can lay those things down. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that God doesn't look at our little idols and our little fake messiahs, fake Christs, and say, "You're the worst." He's like, I know. And that sin deserves my wrath. But I've placed my wrath on the Son instead of you. And so I just want to imagine us just laying those things down to the Lord and thanking him then for how he has, those sins have been covered, those sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. And we now walk in the freedom of Christ under the grace extended to us by God. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. I'm going to lead us just in a time of prayer. So bow your heads, close your eyes. If you need to this morning, maybe for the first time, again, place your faith in Jesus. I want to give you a moment and a time to do that. As I said before, it's not believing that he existed, but really trusting that he saves your soul. It's not magic words. It's really a condition of the heart. And so if you need to express that to God this morning, ask him, "God, forgive me for how I've rebelled and rejected you. Jesus, thank you for dying in my place that I might have life." If you pray something along those lines, what that does is through the blood of Christ connects you into the family of God. He is your God, that you have a new kingdom to be a part of, a new land to look forward to. And he gives it to us because he is good and glorious. And our response then should be to worship him, to say, "God, you're so good, you're so faithful. I surrender all to you." For those of us who maybe have something come to mind by the power of the Spirit this morning where we've been trusting in maybe a counterfeit Christ, would we lay those down at your feet, Jesus, and say, "Forgive us for trusting in this thing instead of you. Jesus, you fulfilled all the prophecies. You lived perfectly when we couldn't, so that you would go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished lamb, as the scriptures say, and you could be slain so that we could live and we could be free." And so, Jesus, we praise you for that, and we worship you, and we're going to sing here in a moment just how worthy you are of every ounce of our worship. Lord, we need you. We love you. It's in Christ's name I pray.